I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And my subject this evening is a mind to know God. A mind to know God. What a gift our minds are. You cannot locate the mind. You cannot point it out. You cannot identify where it is. It's not the brain. And how little we know of the brain. I remember many years ago now reading a book by a person who is quite well known in his field. It was called The Ghost in the Machine. I think it was Karl Popper, if memory serves me correctly. No friend of Christianity, no friend of the gospel, but even he recognized that there was something mysterious, that though we have a brain, that there was this ghost, as he called it and identified it, something that was more than just our brain, the mind. The human mind, what an amazing faculty it is. Think of what one mind, just one mind, has been able to achieve, whether in the world of literature. Think of the volumes of literature that have been written. Think of, we won't discuss whether he actually existed, someone like Shakespeare. All those books, plays, and so on. What a mind he had. What incredible insights into human kind of life. And discovery and attitudes. Think of what has been accomplished, not only in terms of literature by one mind, but discoveries in science and the sciences, in engineering. Well, the list is nearly endless. What an amazing faculty we have that God has given to us. That is our mind. Think of what has been accomplished when people put their minds together, as it were. Well, the great accomplishments, the many inventions that have been dreamed up, brought to pass and brought to into production, which are helpful and useful, things which are now indispensable because people have put their minds together. Think of the discoveries that have taken place all through people's minds, collaborating, coming together. Oh, how thankful we are for the man who discovered that first anesthetic, but more of him later. And with all our mind, we see here in our verse, with all our mind we are to love God. God. God who has endowed us with this incredible faculty, marvelous faculty. Why do I emphasize this? Why do I want to impress you upon this gift that God has given to us of our mind? Because so often today, the Christian is portrayed as someone who is against science and reason. I've lost count of the number of times that I've heard on radio stations, on televisions, read in the newspaper, by those who are against Christianity, oh, you Christians, you're against science. You're against reason. And some go even further and say that this is because God is against science, that God is against reason. In fact, there's a very famous French philosopher and writer, Michel Onfray. He's best known for his work, Atheist Manifesto, The Case Against Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And he wrote this: monotheism loathes intelligence. God puts to death everything that stands up to him, beginning with reason, intelligence, and the critical mind. Really? Is that so? Is that really the truth? And yet the Christian believes, with good reason, that the true God has created man and woman with minds. We have the capacity for logic. Yes, it's true, some of us are better at logic than others. But the mind, the capacity for logic. We have the capacity for abstract thought. We have the capacity for understanding, for self-awareness, for communication, for learning, and much more. In other words, intelligence, friends. God is against reason and intelligence. God, who has given this incredible gift, faculty of our mind. Now, I know it's true, we can listen to somebody and we can't make head or tail of what they're saying. They're intelligible to us. Well, sometimes that might be because they are speaking about a particular subject or an issue that somehow is very technical and it's not within our kind of area of study or knowledge or reading, and so we're left, as it were, we haven't understood much of what they are saying. Oh, but we might say to a person, oh, in layman's terms, please, bring it down a level. I want to understand, I want to grasp what it is that you're saying. Or we might even say, and if we're British, well, what's that in English? Well, of course, they've given it to us in English. We just want it simplified so that we can understand it and so we can grasp it. But it's absurd to say God loathes intelligence, friends. Why, even to say that is self-contradictory, unless the person who says it doesn't understand what they're saying, of course. Think of it, friends. You have before you this evening the Word of God. You have before you the Bible. God has given to us His Word, this priceless, precious revelation. Here is all we need to know. Here is everything that we need to know, everything that we can learn in order that we can make sense of our world and of ourselves. Nothing that we need. Essential to understand in our world, why our world functions as it does, why there are these problems, why there is war, why there is hatred, why there is violence, why there is disagreement in homes, why there is father and mother against children and vice versa. Here in the revelation of God is all we need to know to make sense of this world in which we live and to make sense of ourselves. That is our God communicating to us. And we're reading it. And we're hearing it. And we're hearing this message about His love. The love of God. His readiness to come and draw us to Himself that we might know Him and love Him. His readiness to deal with us so graciously and in mercy that we might know His forgiveness and His pardon freely. And we're taking it in. We are processing it in our minds, and by God's grace we will act upon it. And look to Christ, He who has come in love and suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, taken the punishment due to all those who would believe in Him. We will hear it and listen to it. We will process it with our minds, and we will understand by His grace, this is me. I need a Savior. I need Christ. Oh, look at this verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Notice the command to love God with all your mind. That is with your intellectual, willful vigor and determination. Love God intelligently. Love God feelingfully. Love God willingly. Love God servingly. That's what it means. With all your heart. Use your mind. Engage your mind. Read, ponder God's revelation of Himself and of all His great and amazing love. It's not empty words. It's not empty rituals. It is using our mind. We read. We hear. We take it in, we process it, that God should come into this world. He who is holy, eternal, infinite, that He should look down upon this world of rebels, that He should consider that here are people that He is ready to save, undeserving wretches, Think of it, friends, that God so loved this world that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was prepared to come and take human flesh. There's communication in the incarnation, communication to us with minds of the love of God, of his readiness and willingness to save us, to forgive us, to change our lives, to turn our world upside down. Oh, that he should do that. He knows our state. He knows our life. He knows how we're enslaved to sin. He knows that we're heading for a lost eternity, that he will have to punish every unrepentant sinner. Oh, he knows that we have a heart, feelings, oh, but not a heart for him, not love and affection for him, not devotion to him. And he knows we have a mind. It's a gift that he's given to us, but we don't use it. We don't use our minds to appreciate him. We don't use our minds to adore him. We don't engage our minds and our rational thought that we might learn of him. We have no spiritual feeling or life. And yet here he is. Saw us before we were even born. Saw us conceived in the wombs of our mothers. And he who sees the whole history of this world in one glance saw us in all our need. And in the person of Jesus Christ came in loving kindness to save sinners so that we might know him, enjoy fellowship and communion, have a new life, have new desires, old things passing away, whole new things, glorious things, wonderful things, replacing those old things. No, we are to love him. With all our mind. With our mind, we are to see him and ourselves. Not see him visually, physically, of course. See him as he has revealed himself in his word. With our mind, we are to engage the big questions that are there instinctively in our life and in our very soul. Why am I here? Why even to ask the question? We have a mind. And we can answer, and we can ponder, and we can discuss, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Where does this life lead? What is at the end of this life? What is the meaning of life? Oh, friends, we are to intelligently, feelingly go to Christ, see him as the Savior, the only Savior, the perfect Savior, yield to him. Give him ourselves, repent of our sin, turn away from it, and hand over our life and trust only in him. Nothing in ourselves, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Well, unlike Friedrich Nietzsche, Onfray doesn't think God is dead. Nietzsche did, and was bold enough and arrogant enough to proclaim that God is dead. But that was not the case of Onfray. But Onfray says that theists, well, they shouldn't cheer prematurely. That's his words. But he says that, yes, theists, those who believe in God, shouldn't cheer prematurely. And the reason for him not believing God is dead is why that shouldn't cause theists to cheer prematurely. And I quote him again. He says, "A fiction does not die. An illusion never passes away. A fairy tale does not refute itself. You cannot kill a breeze, a wind, a fragrance. You cannot kill a dream or an ambition. God, manufactured by mortals in their own quintessential image, exists only to make daily life bearable, despite the path that every one of us treads towards extinction. We cannot assassinate or kill an illusion. In fact, illusion is more likely to kill us, for God puts to death everything that stands up to him, beginning with reason, intelligence, and the critical mind. All the rest follows in a change reaction." Well, I could spend the rest of my limited time examining that small quote in detail, but that would not be the best use of my time. Andre is probably correct in describing God in this way. But I say that because only he would know, because it is an accurate description, because his is a fictional God. His God is not the God of the Bible. His God is not the true, eternal, infinite, living God. It's the God that he has worked up and brought to the fore in his own mind. It is, yes, therefore, an accurate description, I suggest, of a fictional God, one created by a mere mortal. His God bears no relation to the God of the Bible. Remember what he just said, as I quoted to you. Exists, this is God, exists only to make life bearable. Compare that to the true and living God. God who is not imagined, God who is not conjured up in our minds, but the God who has revealed himself to us. Exists only to make life bearable? Really? Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life. Bearable life? No. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly, or if you like, excessively, to the full, Jesus Christ said. That doesn't sound like making life bearable to me. That sounds like giving life. An abundant life, a rich life, a full life, an enjoyable life. Oh, friends, even without me explaining these words of Jesus Christ, do you not see the great chasm that exists between Onfray's imagined God and the God of the Scriptures? I'm sure you can. God in the person of Jesus Christ, he didn't come to make life bearable. Bearable? That sounds more like Freud's view of God, that man invented God so that man might have something to link eruption of volcanoes and floods and those kinds of things, that man could therefore put a face to nature so that man could then try and placate this God. It's more like Freud's view of God. Christ didn't come to make life bearable. Life is bearable, isn't it? What do we need Christ for if it's just about making life bearable? Oh, life is bearable. You bear it. I bear it. Life is difficult at times. Life can be challenging at times. Life can be tough at times. But bearable most of the time, isn't it? At the time we might think it's difficult, it's hard going. How are we going to bear it? But we do bear it. For Christ to come to make life bearable, it's bearable without Christ. Though he came to save. He came to grant free forgiveness and pardon of all our sin. He didn't come to make our life just bearable. Or he came to take what we will have to bear. His punishment. He came to take that away, so that we might have an abundant life, an excessively full life. No, he came to bear sin. He came to take the sin of those who were trusting upon himself, to bear it in our place if we would repent and trust in him. Oh, otherwise, friends, we will have to bear the consequences of our sin ourselves. We must bear the wrath of our holy God because he's pledged himself to punish sin, and we have rejected his good moral law and holy laws. He came to bear it for us if we will trust in Christ and yield our life to him, so that he might freely forgive us, so that he might bestow upon us everlasting life. He came to be the sin bearer, not to make our life bearable, but to bear our sin in his own body. Oh, but that we could have an abundant life, a life free from slavery of sin, a life of fellowship and communion with our God. Oh, friends, he says, God exists to make daily life bearable. But Jesus Christ said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. All you who are younger here this evening, put away from your mind us older folk with limps and walking sticks, slowness of pace. Put away from your minds us older folk who are experiencing the aging of our bodies, bodies that don't function as well as they used to, that this is Jesus calling out to us because we struggle, because we labor with our aches and pains, and because we are those who have failing bodies and find it difficult to cope at times. Put away such a thought from your mind. This is not about our bodies, it's about our souls. That Christ came to bear the burden, to bear our sins, so that we might be saved and forgiven and pardoned. It's about the need of our souls and what Christ will do, what he will give us in terms of life now, as well as our future, and as well as heaven and everlasting life. God doesn't want to give us just sufficient help, so life is bearable. He's ready and willing to deal with that which is a heavy load for us, our sin, our bondage, our slavery, so that we can know and enjoy real rest for our souls. Perhaps some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In my day, it was something of a required reading, even in our school system. Oh, yes, Christ wants to remove our burden of sin and free us from it so we might have and enjoy the best life here and the best life to come. Oh, we have that dark shadow of condemnation hanging over us. We have the judgment of God hanging over us because we are sinners. So even the good times here are spoilt. It's there. Won't disappear. Won't go away. It clouds us, even the best and the most pleasurable and pleasant of times. It's always there. There is that instinct for God, and there is understanding in our soul that, yes, we are accountable creatures. And one of the problems we have is that we do not realize our true condition. We do not realize what our state is before God. Occasionally, reality will hit us and strike us, and sometimes strike us very hard. Oh, but when we're young, we're so superficial, or many of us are. We're not really realists when we are young. Oh, we spend our time flitting from one thing to another. We try this and then try that. One day we want to be this, the next day we want to be something else. Why, even if we've made some headway in accomplishing a dream or two or an ambition, we can suddenly in a quieter moment think, oh, what am I doing? Is this all that there is to life? Is this what I'm going to have to do for the rest of my life? Is it all about ambitions? Making a name? Being somebody? Having things? And even in our youth at times, it all seems pointless. Well, I was referring earlier to Sir James Simpson, the brilliant Scotsman who discovered the first anaesthetic, chloroform. At 14, he went to Edinburgh University, and after 2 years of intense study, he started a medical course. Well, Edinburgh, in his day, was a famous place. It had the most famous operating theatre of that day because the surgeon there, Robert Liston, could amputate a limb faster than anyone else. Well, just imagine in those days, you'd want that amputation as quick as possible. There was nothing to put you to sleep and put you out. You wouldn't want to prolong the agony. You would have been glad to have such a surgeon because there was no anaesthetics in those days. And Simpson, on his first day, stood around the operating table with a group of others as the frightened patient was laid out on the table. And with that frightened patient being held down firmly, well, Simpson watched as Liston plunged the knife into his patient, and the screams filled the room. And this put into Simpson's mind a desire to see the end of such conscious and suffering surgery. And having qualified, while he spent his energies on getting honours, he invested his time in progressing in his studies, and in due time he was successful, and he was successful in the research that he undertook, and he became the elected senior president of the Royal Medical Society of Edinburgh at 24 years of age. But even as he was being applauded, even as he was being congratulated and gaining such recognition and praise, he began to feel dissatisfied. He began to feel very restless. For all the honours, for all the accolades, it wasn't enough. And he recorded in his diary this: "Yesterday was my 26th birthday, and what a fearful waste of time is summed up in that little numeral. It is awful to think how such a small fraction of time out of these 26 years has been employed as it ought to have been. I am always sad on my birthday, and yesterday sadder than ever. It was one of those days, those fitful days of gloom, in which the past appeared to me as almost lost, the future as a labyrinth of vexation and disappointment." Well, his ambition soon took over again in his mind and in his body, and the big questions about the purpose of life were pushed aside by him. And he continued with new successes, including the discovery of chloroform, until sometime later he had to watch a Christian friend die. And as he watched helplessly that Christian friend die, that which had been thought of and pondered and considered in those early years began to surface again. This Christian had been telling him of Christ. He had been witnessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then, as he attended, a Christian woman was prescribing for her. She spoke to him of his soul's need. And he later wrote to her asking for prayer, and she wrote back, challenging him to face his spiritual poverty, even though he had such earthly achievements. And she wrote, "When benevolence shall have run its course, when there shall be no more sick to heal, no disease to cure, when all I have been engaged about comes to a dead stop, what is to fill this heart and thought and powers of mine?" Well, he'd been thinking that for years, but he'd always managed to push it aside. And now he became sensible of his sinfulness, that with all his successes and with all the accolades, with all the advancements that he had made, he had never given God the praise. He'd never shown and expressed gratitude to God for what God had given to him, his mind, his abilities, capacities. And he was urged to repent before God and to trust only in Christ. And by Christmas 1958, James Simpson knew that he was a changed man. He'd found the Saviour. He'd found Christ. He had experienced conversion of his soul. He'd passed from death to life spiritually. He was a new Christian. And when he was asked in a public meeting what his greatest discovery had been, he immediately replied, "That I have a Saviour." That was his reply. "Your greatest discovery, yes, that I have a Saviour." God is against intelligence and prevents us thinking, reasoning, examining truths and facts. No, friends. He urges us to think. He urges us to employ our minds. God only exists to make life bearable. Friends, Christ says to you, "Come to me. Come to me and I will give your soul rest." Why does he say that? Why does he give such a wonderful, kind, gracious invitation? He says this because spiritually none of us are on the way to him. Not one of us. Left to ourselves, we will just go our way through life without ever making our way to Christ. Like James Simpson, we are on our way to fame, possibly fortune, possibly success, popularity, a family or a home or whatever the case may be, or even nowhere in particular, but not to Christ. No, he doesn't come into our thinking. We don't use our minds that we might think of him and who he is and what he has done. Oh, friends, use the mind that God has given you. Think of his great love in sending Jesus Christ. Think about how you have not lived for him and loved him. Act now. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Use it, this gift. Call out to him. Go home. Shut the door if you can. Find a quiet place. Close your eyes and call out to God, oh Lord. Thou knowest my life. Oh, I want to know thee. Make thyself known to me in the pages of the scripture. Impress upon me my sinfulness. Deal with me so grace with grace and with mercy. Draw me to thyself. Oh, Lord, turn my life around. Grant me the gift of repentance and faith. I see that there is just one Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, that I might trust him. Trust him with my life. Oh, that he's come in mighty love to bear my sin. Well, will you not do that, friends? What are you using your mind for? It's a mind to know God, to discover his love, to experience the conversion of your soul. And then you can seek to love him with all your mind, to engage in wonderful discoveries of Christ and of God, the revelation that he has given to us. Oh, that's life. Make life bearable? No, to give you life, abundant life. May the Lord help you to call out to him and seek him, even this night.